Genesis 19. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, right next to Genesis. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. Thank you. Amens are welcome in this place, as long as they're sincere. They are welcome in this place. Everybody hear that?
Amen.
Amen. So be it. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Guy, would you read 1 Corinthians 15:34?
Become sober-minded as you are, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Ron, would you read 1 Corinthians 15:34?
Become sober-minded as you are, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Kim, would you read 1 Corinthians 15:34, please? Julie, would you read that verse for us, please, with the manner in which we get understanding from that verse?
Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Who is writing those words? Teresa? Paul the Apostle. To whom is he writing those words? Sorry? To the Corinthians what? To the Corinthian people? Church? One more guess. To the Corinthian church, yes, huh? Okay. To believers. What does he tell them to become? Danny? Become sober-minded. To what degree of importance and requirement is that? Ron? It's an obligation. And why do you say it's an obligation? You ought to. That makes it an obligation. Does it mean it's optional? Ron? It's not an option. It's standard equipment. As you ought. It's an imperative. If one is not sober-minded and it's an obligation, then what? Danny? They're sinning. Okay? Become sober-minded as you ought. And what? Teresa? And stop sinning. What is the inference that we would get from Paul's mind when he says, and stop sinning? Why does he say that? Ron? Okay, and what evidence is there to that? That they had not been sober-minded? Do you see evidence that they were not sober-minded, so had not been sober-minded as they ought? Teresa?
Well, he says become.
Okay. Become is to be some, to enter into something that you weren't already. And that would explain why he says, and stop sinning, because they had not been sober-minded as they ought, therefore they were not meeting the obligation, therefore they were sinning because they were not sober-minded. Does everyone see that? What a radical statement. Stop sinning. Apostle Paul says, stop sinning. Kim?
I'm a little confused because I'm not saying this English to you. I thought you said at the beginning that they were believers.
He's writing to believers. Because you have a number of issues that Paul writes to this church regarding. There was a man who was having immoral relationships with his father's wife. You had a group of people coming together for the Lord's Supper that were not honoring it as the Lord's Supper. You had various things that he has to address. And so, to whoever it would apply, these professing believers, professed faith in Christ, whoever it would apply that they were not sober-minded and therefore sinning, then they are to take note of that. It does not mean that every person was sleeping with his mother's wife because he addresses those who sleep with their mother's wife. It does not mean every... father's wife, excuse me. Thank you. Get my genders right. And it does not mean that everybody who came to the Lord's table was doing it improperly. But he addresses those issues so that those who apply it was applied to would have the mind of the apostle on the issue. Okay? Okay. There are always professing believers who need instruction because they are not living according to their profession. Stop sinning. Paul doesn't know about some things yet, obviously. Paul hasn't read Calvin and Augustine to know that you can't stop sinning. So he writes in a primitive manner and lets Augustine and Calvin correct him later on, as we all know. All right? And being facetious, I hope everybody knows that, but in referring to later writings who would teach that no one can, through the blood of Christ and the grace of God, ever cease to sin in this world. Even if you trust and obey, you can't be cleansed. Even if the song that we read, and I pointed out that verse, how there's that cleansing, and I'm so glad for that fountain that's open wide to be cleansed by it, and which is the truth of the matter. But there has been this diversion away from the truth, and people have, in fact, said that there is no stopping sinning this side of the grave. And so therefore sin is justified. And death is the great sanctifier, because they also teach that there's no sin in heaven. The only thing between this side of the grave and that side of the grave is the grave. So it must be death that sanctifies. Paul says, stop sinning. Now, if the height of the Christian experience for Paul is Romans 7, a man who is in bondage to sin, and he tells the Corinthians to stop sinning, then what are we going to do about Paul who's a hypocrite because he didn't stop sinning? You see? All the inconsistencies. Paul telling them to stop sinning is a matter of fact, something he expected them to do by becoming sober-minded as they ought. And he expected them to do what they ought, and that they can do what they ought. And if they'll do what they ought, they'll stop sinning. Isn't that wonderful? If people will do what they ought, they'll stop sinning. Do what you ought, you stop sinning. That's the fact of the matter. If you do what you ought, you're still not... Don't let anybody let you think that if you do what you ought, you're still sinning, even if you do what you ought. Because there's not two kinds of oughts. There's not first degree ought and second degree ought, where you do first degree ought, but you can't do second degree ought. But we can do all that we ought, and when we do, we stop sinning. Why should they become sober-minded as they ought and stop sinning? He lays out not only the oughtness of it, but he brings in another factor to why they should become sober-minded. Guy?
Because it implies that they would have new knowledge of God if they continue to sin.
Is that what you think it says? Guy says that he thinks it says that it implies that they, the readers, would have no knowledge of God if they stayed in sin?
If some have no knowledge of God. I was thinking that meant like, God is light, and in light there's no darkness at all. So that's what I was thinking of those lines. If sin, if you're in darkness, how can you see God or have knowledge of Him if He is light, if you're growing in darkness?
But do you think the sum is also the same as the you? When he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning for some, he's also referring to you, the same people as the you. See the problem there? Okay. He should say, if that would be the people that he's referring to, he should say, for you have no knowledge of God. By not being sober-minded and still sinning. Uh-huh.
I would say not necessarily, because if you're saying, as you ought, okay, he's speaking to the whole body. As you ought, and not, you know, doesn't mean that every single one of them is sober. In my mind, at least, it doesn't say that necessarily every single one is not sober-minded. They're just saying, as you ought. But doesn't, to me, imply that every single one, just because he's making the statement, he implies that every single one is not sober-minded.
Yeah, I agree with that, and I said, for to that effect, okay.
Right? And so then, it says, for some have no knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so those some may imply that the same you, part of the you that he's referring to, that are not sober-minded. So that's how I see it.
Okay. Anybody see it differently than that? Danny?
I can understand what God's saying, but I see it that, if I might say it in the only way I understand and say it, for some have no knowledge of God, or there are those around that are seemingly unconverted, and that speaks to your shame. Like, you're being so pure, not being sober-minded.
Okay. The as you ought and to your shame is referring to the same people. And that he says it is to your shame, those of you who have not been sober-minded, that there are some other than you who have not the knowledge of God. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning for, and I speak this to your shame, some have no knowledge of God. What is shameful to the Apostle Paul? Why does he say, I speak this to your shame? What is it? What is the shame that he has in mind? What is shameful to him? Yeah?
That there's still people around this body of believers that don't not heard the truth about God.
Okay. You agree with that? Ron?
I think it's frustrating or loving.
I speak this to your shame that you're not sober minded. Okay. Julie?
In other words, there's some culpability that people don't have the knowledge of God and because of them, their lack of sober mindedness.
Okay. It is shameful in the apostle's mind that there are some people who have not the knowledge of God, who are in contact with professing believers in Christ, but through the non-sobriety of the minds of these professing believers, these people are left in their darkness. It is shameful that people are still without the knowledge of God and because there's no sober-mindedness in believers. Put together. See that? Do you see that? Anybody think there's more to it than that? Kim?
It's kind of like they're so light about life that they're not taking the commission to
tell people about Jesus, they're not taking that seriously. They're taking it lightly.
So what do you think?
Well,
he's talking here about not being sober-minded. So let us look at what it means to be sober-minded. What does sober mean? What does sober mean? Excuse me. Sober means serious. Is that what sober means? Serious. Ron?
When I think of sober, it's a condition where somebody is no longer not under the influence of, like, alcohol, not under the influence of something. So, when somebody is sober from alcohol, they're not drinking alcohol, but there's an influence in somebody's life that would make them unsober.
Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess or dissipation. Do not be drunk with wine and come under its influence. Paul said. Teresa?
I looked it up in the back and it said watchful.
Watchful or watch?
Uh-huh. Watch.
What else is sober? What else does the word sober mean to you? It's a negative word, isn't it? Isn't being sober the absence of something? Not being something? Isn't it really sober-minded meaning? In one sense, at least, not under the influence of something unnatural. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation or excess. Now, we could take the letter of that and say it's okay to drink beer. The spirit of it is, do not be drunk with anything that makes one drunk. Because those days they had wine, today we have beer and hard liquors and all that sort of thing. And so we wouldn't take the letter of the statement and saying he just excludes wine. We understand that he's talking in principle about anything that has become unnatural by some process. Grapes are natural. Wine is something you do to grapes. You run them through a process and change its characteristic, and it has a different effect upon us than if we drank the grape as it comes off the vine. Okay, same with hard liquor. You have to, as a word that somebody used, you have to torture nature to produce hard alcohol. You have to, you know, boil it and distill it off, and you have to put it through torture, if you will, to produce what's called alcohol, or drinking alcohol. And I think in our day, it would have anything to do that is unnatural, meaning also drugs, would it not? Anything that you're putting in your body that is unnatural. Anything that is artificial. Anything that is made to produce a certain stimulus is not what we would naturally take in for our body's natural needs. And come under its influence. And that can be medication. Come under its influence and you lose the soberness of mind. What else would the word sober mean? Think it through. What else would sober mean? What happens when you are under the influence of something that is not natural? What happens to your thinking and perspective? Julie? Okay. Answer whichever one you raise your hand on. So to not be sober is to be in some kind of altered state of perception of reality, relationship to reality. And to be sober is to be in touch with reality. To see things the way they really are, to hear things the way they really sound, to feel things the way they really feel, and not have it processed through some something that we put in our body that alters what we perceive. But to be sober, you know, to be cold sober, that you may have heard that people use the term where, you know, I was so startled, I was just cold sober, meaning everything that really was, I was aware of it. That all ideas, all fanciful ideas of how life is and what was going on around me and all romantic ideas of what's going on around me are just all gone. And I, you know, just cold sober. You may have heard people use that phrase. I was right there, and I was right where life was, and I was aware of it. And that's what it means to be sober-minded. Does it not? Okay. And who asked the question about sober? Kim asked the question that led to what is sober. Right? What was your question? Do you remember?
Mm-hmm. I was asking if what
you were suggesting that they were too light about things and not serious enough. But looking at this, is lightness and serious the heart of what it means to be sober-minded? It's more than that, isn't it? It's more than just not taking things serious or being too light about things. It is taking things that are not directly related to reality. It is relating to things not as they really are, but as they're perceived different than reality. It is to look at reality with distortion, or to relate to others with a distorted notion of what reality is. It is to represent God not as He really is, but in some altered manner. It is to have a state of mind that is not sober, but has been altered about the views of reality and God and a relationship to God, and living in such a way that a person is perceiving of God and our relationship to Him in an altered way than the way it really is. Not in a sober way, but in a rather drunken way, or a way of, in a state like a stupor. Get the idea that I'm trying to convey? And it can be caused, one manner would be when people have a lightness about things, a levity, as we talked about last Wednesday night, to where they have a levity in their mind instead of a soberness in their mind, and they portray to those that live around them, whether it's in their family, in their neighbors, those that they work with, they portray to them the idea, a distorted idea, that relationship with God and God Himself and life that we have isn't as serious as it really is. They portray to them an idea of reality that is less serious than it really is. They portray to them an idea, by the way that they live, a lightness of mind, a levity of mind, that this life is something you can count on for many years to come. Don't take it so serious that today is the day of salvation. Don't take it so serious that you really got to get right with God today. You've got many weeks or months or years yet. Just kind of, you know, just it's okay if you just leave, they leave the idea that it's just, you know, just okay if you sort of nudge toward it gradually. least you're going in the right direction in your thinking. You're moving toward it. You're kind of asking things about God or something. And leaving the idea that that's okay. That there's no urgency. Guy brought up the idea of urgency several weeks ago to me. He brought up that word, as I mentioned before. Needing a sense of the urgency of this whole matter. Well, reality requires that there is urgency. There is urgency in reality for somebody who is under the condemnation of the law to find the answer to that. And to not have that sense of urgency, to not live in the sense of urgency, is in some manner to not have the sobriety of mind that would perceive and live with that urgency that every sinner is under. Urgency for the gospel to be known, the urgency to live the gospel according to its proper manner that Christ would have us, but to not have that urgency would reflect in that there's not the seriousness of the reality of the matter that is filling the mind and the heart of the person that is not sober-minded. To not be sober-minded is to be under some influence that draws the mind away from what the seriousness, the sobriety, the reality would be, is. Become sober-minded. What do you do to people that are intoxicated? You get them up and you start walking them around. Slap them in the face. You throw them in a cold shower. You try to detox them somehow until they finally get over it. Get out of the influence of what they put themselves under. Got to take steps to sober up people that have been drinking, taking whatever. You have to take definite steps. And then keep them from those things that keep them from being sober. It is not so much, Julie. Go ahead.
Well, is it fair to say that one who is not sober-minded is deceived?
What are you thinking of? Anything in particular?
Well, I just think of this idea, or I think especially of one who is drunk and they're driving, they're deceived, you know, and they look at the reason they think that they're disoriented. And they really do, you know, think that something is not. Those that are into drugs, they really do think that they see things and, you know, apparitions and things like that, and they really believe that they're real. And I think they're deceived into a state where they really do think that that's reality for the time being.
They are deceived in this sense, certainly. The man who has been drinking is persuaded that he has everything under control as he's driving. He's persuaded that nothing can happen but what he can't stop in time or turn in time. He really is persuaded that he's in control. And the last thing that he's persuaded of is that he was in control just before he ran into that telephone pole or something. And yes, he's deluded. If you want to say deceived in that sense, he is not in touch with what is really true about himself. And he's under the influence of something that is distorting his value judgment, distorting his perception of reality. He is not sober-minded. Therefore, he acts on things that are not really true. He acts on the idea that he is in control when it's not really true. He doesn't understand why everybody else seems to be weaving all over the road. He doesn't understand why everybody else is going so slow. And he's really doing 90 miles an hour. So in that sense, the influence that he's under has brought him to live contrary or other than what is really true. Yes. So not be sober-minded is to be under some influence that reality is distorted somehow in a person's living. We talked about levity last week. What was levity? Teresa?
I just wanted to make one comment. I know my neighbors are different people. I guess they're different people.
judgment and all these things, but it's hard when we get up every day and see, you know, that we have a schedule. It's always been difficult for me to live with the reality that we don't really know how much time anyone has. But it seems like most of us get up and they begin again. And then I talked to this lady today that actually lost a child to a brain tumor. And it's so sudden. And I thought those sudden things do happen to people. You know, they haven't happened to me. Doesn't mean that they don't happen to people. And that, that affected me. I asked how long did she have from the time, you know, that she died.
Yeah. It is this element to our lives that take up most of our time. And it is, we establish a routine to get done as much of what is necessary as possible. By having a routine, we are more efficient than if we don't. It's called organizing your time, things like that. So you establish a routine. And that can have an effect upon the mind in thinking that, you know, you've got this routine, it's just going to go on and on and on and on and on, and you can lose sight of the fact that even you yourself don't have a guarantee of tomorrow, let alone other people. And James tells us very clearly, you know, don't say to yourself, you know, next year we're going to go into the city and all this. You don't know that you've got next year. You don't know that you have next week. It is not sober-minded to believe and act as though you have next year or next week. What is the reality is that you've got today, and sufficient for the day are the troubles thereof, the scripture says. And you can't be solving tomorrow's problems today, unless today is the time to solve them for tomorrow. But today is the day that we have to live, and if we know that something is coming up for tomorrow, and we are responsible to see that when we get to tomorrow, we are to solve it. We may have to work today to pay tomorrow's bill. But we don't labor for things that we don't know about for tomorrow, that aren't set for, that we're responsible for tomorrow. So people labor as though they have years and years and years and years in which they can count on, guaranteed to them, guaranteed to their family. And that's not reality. That's not being sober-minded. And if you live in that state of thinking, and you profess to be a Christian, and you give off the aura that you have decades yet in your life to live, you'll give off the sense to these other people that they do too. And when a sinner lives under the sense that he's got decades to live, he will certainly take advantage of them before he feels any necessity or urgency to get right with God. You follow what I'm getting at? I want to develop this in our minds tonight. It is not so much that we've got this call to go out and evangelize the world. So you go to the Philippines and you go to Mexico and you go to Guatemala and you go to Hungary and, you know, and we'll all just go to these different mission fields. The great, I think, failing is that in our routines of life, you're constantly in daily or every other day or weekly relationship with so many people, but you never mention the reality of relationship with God to them. I give you the example of the person that pointed out that these people have this romantic idea of being evangelists for God and going to the mission field. But they've had a maid that's worked in their house for 3 years that they've never talked to about Jesus. And it's a romantic notion to think that if you won't talk to Jesus about people that you daily have relationship with, then you will never do it when you go to some mission field to be a missionary. It's not sober-minded to think that if you go somewhere else, you'll be a great fireball for God when you're not doing anything for God with the people that you have the most ordinary, routine relationships with. The one that you have the most contacts with. wouldn't it be true that the persons you have the most contacts with are the people that you would have, be most apt to have influence upon? Rather than a sporadic contact or first-time contact in a mission field, the people that have known you for something, shouldn't that be the person that you could talk to, and your life and demeanor and the spirit about you should have a confirmation of your words as being true? You see what I'm saying? Should not your life be building up a collateral, a currency with people that know you and have daily contact with you, that when you do have the opportunity or take the opportunity to talk to them about God, that your life and what they've seen of you and your integrity should confirm your testimony? Now, it's in that context that I think that professing Christians miss it mostly. We think that the great evangelism is going to be done by people who are in the barrios and poor and out there, and your life is surrounded by dozens of people that you're in contact with and you don't say anything to. With me, Ron? What we've talked about? Okay? All those people out there? And take an evaluation of all the people that you're in contact with daily, weekly, and to what degree are you using the influence of your regular contacts with to also testify to them? First of all those contacts that are not taken advantage of. Secondly, in light of that very thing, when a person who professes to be a believer in Christ is not sober-minded, and by that I mean is not the reality of God and ourselves and our relationship with Him is distorted, because that person is living under influences that distort that in his own mind. He's not sober-minded. He's under an influence. When that person is living under some influence other than reality, stark reality, they will misrepresent to these daily contacts what reality is. And the more levity there is, lightness there is, the more they communicate to these daily contacts of people how light, lighthearted reality is in relationship to God. How frivolous and trifling and take it or leave it and take it sometime. And you know, I have family members who send me email with jokes about religion sometimes. And they know I'm serious about it. But I think they must think that I must appreciate humor that makes jokes about heaven and hell and St. Peter and things like that. I don't know. And I didn't appreciate it, and I was saddened that they thought I would think that was funny. But I've been there, and I've made those jokes. And I've made a lot of those jokes. Made up a lot of my own jokes to get people laughing. When I was living for myself, living in sin. So I understand that. It's one way to keep from being touched with reality is to joke about it. That's how people desensitize themselves to reality, is to joke about it. What does the world not joke about today? What does the world not joke about? The talk show, not the talk shows, but those night shows. Johnny Carson used to be on, and Jay Leno took over for him, and I guess Letterman is still on, and maybe some others, I don't know. And they have stand-up routines where they're joking about the latest political things or whatever. And they joke about anything. And faithfulness in marriage is something that people joke about. and rape. They joke about that. And they joke about corruption in politics. And they joke about hypocrisy in religion. And they joke about religion. There is so much that is saddening and grievous to a heart that loves God and loves righteousness when people joke about the very thing that they ought to be ashamed of. But they joke about the very thing in our society that we ought to be ashamed of as a society. And the only people that are going to be ashamed of things that are shameful are Christians. But it is a great deal of pressure to laugh with the jokes of the day. I haven't heard them, but I'm sure that they're making jokes about the fight between Tyson and Holyfield. And one man bit off the other man's ear during the fight. But that's terrible for one man to do that to another man. But I'm sure they make jokes about it, and I'm sure it is a great deal of pressure for people to be drawn in to laugh about that. Turn to Genesis chapter 19, please. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Pretty serious moment, right? It's the account of Lot. He had two daughters and a wife. They lived in the city of Sodom. He was a righteous man, the Bible tells us. Righteous Lot was vexed in his righteous soul by seeing the sins of the people of Sodom. New Testament tells us he was a righteous man. Abraham pled with God that God would not destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He asked God, if you find 40 righteous people, will you not preserve the city? And God said, yeah, and he bargained down to 10. He didn't bargain down to 4. There was 4. He would have known there was 4. Lot and his wife and two daughters. But he didn't bargain down for the sake of his family, his nephew. He was bargaining for the sake of the righteous, any of the righteous. But this is the account of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the account of God sending two of his angels in human form to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom before destruction. And the two men go into the city and they find Lot. They tell him that God is going to destroy the city. Starting with verse 12, chapter 19 of Genesis. Then the men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. Bring all of your family, including your in-laws, son-in-law, married to your children. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Here the two men tell Lot they're going to destroy the city for its sin. Verse 14, and Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be what? Danny? Jesting. What is jesting? Danny? Joking? What else is jesting? Teresa? Teasing. Okay, that's good. Jesting is joking. Teasing. Genesis 19:14, guy. The two men that were going to marry his two daughters, they were Sodomites. Two men of Sodom. God tells Lot he's going to destroy the city to get all of his family together. He's going to save them. And Lot goes out to tell his two son-in-laws-to-be that God is going to destroy the city. And whatever he said and however he said it, he left the impression upon them that he was joking, that he was teasing, that he was having fun with them, that he wasn't serious, that it wasn't true. He left the impression upon their mind that this coming catastrophe wasn't true, that his manner in which he did it in some way left them with the impression that this is a joke, that he was jesting with them, joking with them, teasing them. See that? It could have said, you know, the Bible could have said, and they didn't believe Lot. Or they refused to believe Lot. But it says that it appeared to them that he was jesting. And in the appearance of jesting, they did not take him serious, therefore they did not leave with him. But they had a right to. The angel said they could. And so they perished because the message of salvation coming to them and warning came in a manner that to them appeared to be jesting. Not sober-minded. To them, it was given the idea that it was a jest, a joke. Paul, I believe, is saying something right in that vein. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who do not have the knowledge of God around you. And it is due to the fact that you've not been sober-minded in your living. Not in your evangelism, but in your living. And you, in your living, do not live sober-minded. And in your talk, you might talk about God and damnation and punishment in the world to come and judgment in the world to come. But to the people who are hearing you, it may be more, nothing more than jesting. It may appear to them as though you're jesting. Now, you wouldn't go up to another Corinthian and say, do you think this man over here who professes to be a Christian is jesting when he says that there is coming judgment and there's salvation that's necessary for all of us, that Jesus Christ came to give us salvation from this judgment to come? Do you think he's jesting? They wouldn't say, oh, yeah, I think he's making a joke of it. They wouldn't say that. But what they probably could say that Paul is referring to is, are you persuaded that he's persuaded that it's true? Does he approach you with such urgency, seriousness, that you believe he believes you're in great danger of your soul? They would probably say no. He doesn't come across as though he really believes it. He really believes that that's what this faith teaches. He really believes that that's what they teach there at that Corinthian temple or church. But it doesn't seem like he really believes it. Or if he went to another Corinthian and said, you know that lady that goes to this new religion down here, these Christians, yeah?
They, you know what they teach? No, what do they teach? Well, they teach that every man is in danger of judgment in the world to come. And that a man has come into the world named Jesus. And he is to be the sacrifice for sin, and through him we can be reconciled to God and not receive what we deserve in the world to come. They teach that, yeah. You know your neighbor, she's been going there for a year and a half now. Really? Yeah, and that's what she professes to believe, what they teach. Really? Do you believe that she believes that? I don't see how she could. She's never come over and talked to me about it. See what I mean? It would not be having a sober mind. It would leave people still without the knowledge of God, because how would a person not talk to somebody after a year and a half if you really believe that they could at any moment drop dead and meet their Maker? What kind of influence is a person under who says they believe that every soul of man is going to stand before God in judgment, and nobody knows when that soul is going to die in this world and pass on to the next, that they really are going to face judgment for their sin if they're not redeemed by Christ? What kind of influence is a person under who says they believe that? But by their tone and their demeanor and there's the spirit of and what shows on their face when they talk to people doesn't portray that. I mean, if you hear noise and you go out in your street, if you hear noise and you go out in your street and two doors down the house is on fire, you start beating on the door to wake the people up, it's going to show in your face, it's going to sound in your voice if you're sober minded about it. But if you go up and knock on the door, anybody there? Hope nobody's in there. Somebody from the top that can't see the fire, doesn't know that there's a fire going on, leans out the window at the top and says, "What's the matter? Why are you knocking at my door?" "Well, your house is on fire. And I came over to see if anybody was here." It would appear to them that you were jesting. Would it not? They would wonder what you had been drinking, if that was your demeanor and the attitude in your mind. Paul lived with joy and peace and the Holy Spirit. Did he not? Did he not? Did not Paul have joy, peace, the Holy Spirit? But when he had his mind set upon his fellow Israelites, this would be true to him to say, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, or Israelites." Paul says when his mind and heart reflected upon Israelites, his fellow Israelites, he had great sorrow and unceasing grief. That the reality of their relationship with God and having missed the promises of God through their unbelief produced in him great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. He was sober-minded when it came to reflecting upon his fellow Israelites and their relationship with God and their unbelief. And under those times when he reflected upon that, he wasn't filled with joy and peace in the sense of his sensibilities. He was conscious of his great grief and sorrow. And I'm suggesting to you that soberness of mind includes when you are worshiping God and your mind is upon His grace to you and His love for you, which is the love for all mankind, that you can have great reasons to rejoice. What that joy provides, and trusting, obeying, opens the door to enjoy and to really understand the love that God has. But that's not the same disposition you're going to have towards someone who doesn't know that grace of God when your mind is upon that person. If you're sober of mind and you realize that somebody that you begin to think upon does not know Christ, is insulting the character of God by living in sin, as you once did, is slandering God by not believing God, the sinner's great sin and great crime and problem is not that he's going to hell. It's that he's sinning against God. The great urgency for the church to spread the gospel is not to keep people from hell, but it's to stop people from sinning against a holy God. That's really the issue. And if our minds are on saving people from hell after they die, but it's okay if they live in sin while they're here, then we've missed it. And there's no urgency to get them to stop as long as they'll get saved just before they die, and that's okay, is missing it. But every day the sinner continues to live in sin, it's unacceptable to the person who has gotten in touch with what the nature of sin really is, and that must come to an end, and that is what really must move the church in its evangelism and witnessing. Is to arouse this groping society that we live in and awaken them to the fact that they're in darkness and groping and are sinning against God and blaspheming the name of God and slandering God. And that must cease. And all the provisions of the gospel have been made that no one need live in sin any longer. The gospel and the grace of God is so sufficient that no one has any excuse to continue living in sin. Paul could easily say, stop sinning. Why? Because all the provisions necessary to do so are there. In great quantity, great supply. So to be useful is to a necessary condition to be useful is to be sober-minded and not live under the influence of anything unnatural. Now let me expand on that. To live under the influence of drinking alcohol is to be living under an unnatural influence. Okay? For that man to have had a bumper crop of corn to where he had a great oversupply that particular year, and in relationship to his increased blessing, instead of giving it away to bless others, he builds a bigger barn, or at least intends to, then he is acting under an unnatural influence. He's acting under the influence of covetousness and greed and selfishness. Why do I say that's unnatural? Because that's not according to the way God made us to live. Not according to God's will, it's not according to our natures, and not according to our conscience to live only for ourselves, to continue to hoard things. He was under that influence to keep the additional blessings of God to him that were more than he needed. And thus he made his decisions under that influence. And that would be an illustration of not being sober-minded. If he was sober-minded, he would say, I've got more than I ever get every year. Every year I have enough in my barns to fill them. So I'll take this extra and bless other people with it. I will take this extra and sell it so low that the poor can afford it. I will take this extra and give it to the poor because I don't need it. I've never needed more than what I get in my usual crops. But he was under the influence of covetousness, under the influence of perhaps of fear that if he didn't keep all that he got, that something might happen in the future, some unknown future. Fear of not having enough in the future, when he had enough for the present. He wasn't sober-minded. He was under the influence of something else that he decided on, under that influence. What are other illustrations where people have acted not sober-minded but under the influence of things? Ananias and Sapphira acted under the influence of what? Their greed. They lied in order to cover up keeping some of it back for themselves, pretending to be like others who really gave all the proceeds of their sale. They wanted to appear to be like the others. Let's talk about laughter for a few minutes. Let's talk about levity like we talked about last week. Remember levity? Remember what levity is? Who would like to describe levity? Ron? Okay.
And levity would be anything that would that would be raised in gravity, whatever gravity is, whatever degree is above that gravity would be called levity.
Okay. Wherever gravity would take a body naturally, to whatever level. To levitate is to raise it higher than that. Levity is to raise something higher than where it would naturally fall under the laws of gravity. Okay? In immoral things, when we talk about the importance or the weight of something, the weight of a matter, talking about the gravity of the matter, the seriousness of a matter, and certain things demand a certain level of gravity or seriousness. And some things are more serious than others. Right now, a burning house would be more serious than a flat tire. So there should be a much greater weight of gravity, if you will, in a circumstance where there's an emergency like a burning house, than if you have a flat tire. Okay? But to be telling jokes about burning houses when somebody is dying in a fire is levity. It requires a different level of seriousness and sobriety that wouldn't be required in changing a tire. You follow me? You don't have to be so serious about changing a tire like you would going in and rescuing somebody from a burning house. You don't have to go up to, well, you've got to take care of this. You know, you don't have that same urgency, that same emergency. But it would be required of a burning house. You wouldn't just slough up to a burning house like you're going to change a tire. So the seriousness of the matter, the gravity of the matter, anything lighter than what it would be proper for that matter is levity. I want to talk about laughter tonight. A little bit along this line. When is laughter right and wrong? When is laughter good and bad? Laughter in and of itself is neither good or bad in and of itself. Is it? Aren't we all made with a sense of humor? Some things strike as funny. Some things strike our sense of humor as humorous. I had a perverse sense of humor when I was living in the flesh. I laughed at things I shouldn't have been laughed at. And I made jokes of things that shouldn't have been made jokes of because I had a perverse sense of humor. And I laughed perversely, or my sense of humor was perverted. So I laughed at those things that people joke about. Why did I do that? You know, salvation and conversion affects your sense of humor. Huh? It does. It really does. It affects our whole being, that which is voluntary. That which should, it affects our whole being of our value system, what we value. When we begin to value life instead of not value it, we don't laugh at things that joke about life. And it's important, like I once used to, and things like that. This is an interesting verse from Psalms. If I ever found it. Can't find it. Scriptures talk about that there's praise, there's joy, there's laughter in worshiping, not in worshiping God, but Scripture talks about being filled with laughter and praise unto God and things like that. There is a wholesome laughter. There's a wholesome joy. There's a wholesome time to weep, and there's a time to laugh, the Scripture says. Abraham laughed when God told him that he would have a son in his old age. Sarah laughed. It struck their sense of humor that at such an age, they would have a child. Just imagine, I tried to imagine today, Abraham laughing when God said he'd have a son at his age. And what would induce laughter? And he must have thought it was, he must have just struck him as funny to be a dad at 100 years age. So something struck him, something about that struck him. And Sarah, too, when she heard that the men say, this time next year, in her tent, she laughed. Laughter is often a means of control and manipulation of other people. Laughter is a way to try to dissipate tension. Laughter is a way to try to reduce tension that one person feels in another person. People often tell jokes and make jesting and joking to try to diffuse their sense of tension when they're around other people. Their sense uncomfortable sense. So they make jokes. And if they can get people to respond by laughing at their jokes, then it reassures them everything's okay with that person. Everything's just going fine with that person. Do you think that it's really funny what they're saying on the Tonight Show? That it's really happening spontaneously, and that what they're saying is really funny in and of itself? Or you think that jokes are constructed in such a way that it appeals to certain things in people? They will laugh, but it's not really something funny. They will laugh at tragedy. They will laugh at things that are sorrowful, shameful. They will laugh. It's a whole study in itself, and I'm not qualified to speak on laughter. But I do know that it's a great manipulative tool for people to control other people. And there are some people who develop all their relationships upon keeping other people laughing. They walk into rooms, in their relationships, and they're always making jokes to keep the other person off center, off their footing, to keep them off balance, and be in control. And that's what they use laughter for. And they've learned that since childhood. To stay ahead of other people by saying things that are said jestingly, but can be very hurtful. When finally somebody is perceived to be hurt by those things, what does that person say? I was just teasing. I really didn't mean it. But those people who do that, they don't say something that if a person were to be hurt by it, they would say, I really didn't mean it. I was just joking or jesting. Those people, if another person didn't say anything, would let it go. They don't backtrack on their own and say, I really didn't mean that. I was just joking. They let it go as serious. You follow me? If you say something to me, I say, well, that really hurt me. In the illustration, say, well, I was just joking. But if I didn't say anything, you would just let it go as though you weren't joking. And that's what I'm talking about. People use joking for manipulation to keep people under control, to keep them off guard,
to keep them subdued, to keep them subdued. Let me emphasize that word. It's a non-physical way of keeping other people under your thumb. And they say very cutting things and very manipulative things to where they become such a master of it, you can't cope with it. And most of these people like that get on radio and television and become very popular. Because they can keep going and stay ahead of everybody else. And they look like masters of humor and comedy. But their mind is always going to stay ahead of other people, and they know what other they can control other people with. They're not just funny people. These are people who are masters of understanding human nature and what people will respond to, and they feed on that. They are not doing it for the good of other people. They're not doing it to bless other people. They're not doing it to raise up society's good. They're doing it to manipulate other people so that they get what they want out of them and keep in control. Another thing that people do in laughter is they laugh when nothing's funny. They say something that's not funny at all by any stretch of the imagination, and they laugh. And they say something else that's not funny, but they laugh. And it's a nervous laugh. It is a nervous laugh out of habit for so many years that it becomes natural in their communication with people to make a statement and laugh about it, but there's nothing funny in it. But in these various things that I've described about laughing and things like that, there's no soberness of mind. People that are doing that are not, their mind is not sober, but it is running 100 miles an hour to produce certain effects upon other people or express their nervousness and such. But they are not sober of mind. Their mind is not affected and weighted down with the realities of the important things of life. But they're trivializing things that are more important than that. Let's look at a couple verses to emphasize tonight what we've been looking at. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at some additional statements by the Apostle Paul regarding being sober. Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. He combines alert and sober as compatible attributes. Verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let us be sober. 2 Timothy 4, 5. 2 Timothy 4, 5. But you, be sober in all things. Be sober in all things. 2 Timothy 4, 5. Sober doesn't mean sullen. It doesn't mean morbid. It doesn't mean morose. It doesn't mean depressed. To be sober doesn't mean those kinds of things. It doesn't mean to walk around long-faced, intentionally depressed, without a natural sense of humor, or delighting in God's life that He gives us, or delighting in God's creation. It doesn't mean to walk around without delighting in that which delights the soul of one who loves God. It doesn't mean that you don't have fellowship with those who have joy. It doesn't mean you don't have joy. But being sober means that your mind is in touch with reality, and when you're thinking of God, the reality of God delights your soul. But when you're thinking of those around you that you have relationships with and that you're in contact with, you're in touch with the reality of the fact that they're lost and sinning against God, and that will affect your mind accordingly. And that you don't live under some abiding influence of frivolity or levity, and walk around looking at all things equally. So just everything's wonderful and fine, even though you're talking to somebody who just doesn't know God and is reprobate, and you have the same attitude towards those who love God, and you have the same attitude towards your cat when you get home, and see, you're just under one influence that determines how you look at all things the same. But Paul says in regard to Israel, his heart is filled with grief and sorrow. But he rejoices with great joy in all of his affliction, and he's very grateful for all those believers who pray for him. So when the mind is involved in different things, then the gravity of the reality of those things have their play upon our minds. You see what I'm saying? To be sober-minded is to be in touch with the reality of the things that affect the different relationships we have or the different values that we are priorities of our lives. Romans 12:15 says we're not to be haughty in mind. So haughtiness of mind and so being sober-minded is contrary. You can't be haughty of mind and be sober-minded. Second Peter 3:1 says we are to have a sincere mind. So a sincere mind and a sober mind are compatible. Philippians 2:3 says we're to have humility of mind. So sober mind and a humble mind go together. This is something that is so obvious, we should have known this from the beginning. But we're to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. That our mind is to be used, all of its powers, to love God. There's no room left for levity. There's no room left to be under the influence of anything that would distort reality. But the love of God is to be constraining the mind. And that would produce the most sober mind of all, would it not? We love God with all of our mind. If all of our mind is devoted to service to God and His interests, that will keep our minds properly sober, and we will be not under the influence of anything else that would distort the realities around us. Give your mind to love God with all of its powers. Devote your mind to promoting God's interest above all, and that will help you sustain a soberness of mind. James says to a particular class of people, let your laughter be turned to mourning. There are those times in relationships when laughter is not appropriate, but mourning is. And grief is, and sorrow is. Become sober-minded and stop sinning. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. Stop sinning by having a mind that is under the influence of anything that would destroy the soberness of your mind. You ought to be sober-minded. Otherwise, you'll be sinning, Paul says. As I described it earlier, I want to repeat it as we close. The impression we leave upon people's minds, not by what we say so much,
But by the way we say things and the seriousness in our faces, the seriousness in our voices, on an ongoing basis. Not when you sit down with one person one time and you get real serious with that person and you talk about God. But for the next 3 months until you have another conversation, it's all silly and jesting. I have to show you one other set of verses. Second Timothy 2:16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. For 3 months, you have a relationship with this person where it's just worldly and empty chatter. And then you sit down and you spend 2 hours talking to them about God. And then for the next 3 months, it's filled with worldly conversation and empty chatter. Now, what you're conveying to them is more than what they're getting in the 2 hours you talk to them about God. Because for 3 months, you're conveying to them to the idea that the normal Christian life is worldly and empty chatter, interrupted by 2 hours of serious talk every 3 months about God. And if they ever get serious about God, they can expect that their world will be filled with worldly conversation and empty chatter, but every 3 months they'll talk to somebody about God. You follow me? So the times that you sit down to talk with somebody about God is completely influenced by and shaded by and colored by what you're doing the other weeks and months of the year in their presence. And I think that's where your influence is nullified and lost. And you wonder why you talk to them for 2 hours and it has no impact upon them and it never seems to have impact upon them. Because when you take away those moments of serious talk, you don't have the face that looks like there's any urgency. You don't have any pressing urgency within you that they're really in danger. And I believe there's a conveyance to other people in the day-to-day influences that suggest that discussions about God are the exception in the Christian's life. That you stop and do that once in a while with a person. But the daily routines of life are just like everybody else's. And I think that's where the influence is lost. And I think that's something to look at to say, God, redeem my daily routine. Produce in me the soberness of mind in my daily routine that will give no excuse to a sinner that my life is just as serious when I don't talk about God as when I do. That they will perceive that my life in relationship to God is just as serious, just as sober in my mind when I do my daily routines as when I have the opportunity to sit and talk to them about God. They will know I'm living for God in my daily routine just as sincerely and intensely as when I talk to them about God. Do you see that? And I think we've got to tie the two together. To where daily routine is seen by them as just as intensely devoted to God as when you sit down and talk to somebody about God. And when you sit down and talk to somebody about God, all that they observe testifies that what you're talking about, God, is from a life that is lived by exactly like you're talking about. I think in the daily routines of life, somebody shared with me this week and asked me a really good question, a really sincere question. And that is that they expressed themselves in some things and they said, you know, I don't want to be so radical that I scare my friends away that I've known for so long, and I'm now testifying to them of my commitment to Christ, but I don't want to live in such a way that I scare them off. And I think that's a question that comes up in a lot of people's minds as to how radical do I live or not live? How intensely do I live or not live with my daily contacts, lest I drive them away or give them a false notion of what Christianity really is? Some people will struggle with this. If I don't seem to be happy as a Christian, if I can't joke with people as a Christian, they'll think being a Christian is so sad that they won't want to be a Christian. You ever hear anybody talk like that? So I think it's really important that I tell jokes with the fellas and laugh when they joke and have a good time with them and show them that a Christian can have fun like anybody else. That is a very low level of approach to think through on one's own understanding of how they're going to influence people. The soberness of mind would say, we all have only today. We are people that are going to live forever. We have a relationship with God, either under condemnation or under grace. And that's true of all of us. And we are ashamed of our sin. And we are hopelessly dependent upon the mercy of God for salvation. I say hopelessly, meaning no, there's no other hope except the mercy of God, and the promises of God. And when that produces love in the heart, and peace with God, and freedom from the slavery to sin, why would anybody conceive of reaching people through jesting and joking and fun? Why would somebody construct fun as the means to reach people? Because when you shift off of fun and come over to try to talk about truth, you've got to make an entire break. Listen, we've had fun for 3 months, but I need to talk to you about God and eternity. We'll go back to fun as soon as I'm done, but right now, that can't be. You can't turn on and off fun. Why are you having fun with me? So I can reach you. Oh, you're really not having fun. You're just doing it to reach me. You really don't have fun. It's an ulterior motive. You're just trying to reach me, so you having fun with us? No. Why are you here dancing the night away? Well, I'm here to testify to people. Oh, you really don't enjoy dancing. You really don't intend to be here to participate in the night's events. You're here to reach me? And you reach me, and then where do I go? Do I stay here with you? See? Soberness of mind will greatly attack anything that is not of reality and bring people out of darkness rather than go where they are in darkness and participate in darkness. Teresa?
I just remembered an account I read of a man who was dying, and his wife asked him she could call the pastor, and he said no. Call the servant.
That's illustrative of exactly what I'm talking about. The unbeliever is really watching the professing believer with microscopes. And oftentimes testing to see if there's anything really there. They do that. really test those who profess to love God and given up their selfishness. They're watching. And it's the daily routine life and the genuineness of it that gives credibility to when you talk with a person and not the other way around. Be sober-minded, Paul says. Become sober-minded as we ought to, and stop sinning by not being sober-minded, because there's so many people who do not have a knowledge of God, and it's to our shame that they don't. And there's a connection between not being sober-minded and people not having the knowledge of God. Paul says there's a connection. It's to our shame that because we're not sober-minded, there are some who do not have the knowledge of God. Wow, what kind of seminar Paul must put on about evangelism. Paul's seminar of evangelism is sober-minded Christians make sure that there are people who have the knowledge of God. Why aren't you evangelizing? You're not sober-minded, Paul would say. There are people who do not have the knowledge of God. Why? You're not sober-minded. Can you be too sober-minded? If you can love God too much, you can be too sober-minded. Can you stop sinning too much? No. Can't be too sober-minded. There's nothing in this world that will influence you to be entirely sober-minded at all times. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. This world will influence you to be frivolous, trifling, full of levity, jesting, empty chatter, worldly conversation. It has no fruitfulness at all for the kingdom of God. And Paul said to the Ephesians, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is needful for the moment, and will edify those who listen to you, was my paraphrase. Paul would say to us, let not one word come out of your mouth that's not needed for the moment. Not one unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but what is needful for the moment. And Paul wasn't a legalist. Paul is saying our words, if we keep letting unwholesome words come out, it's contrary to the will of God.